So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Last time in our time of study, Mike Alonzo, I think, did an awesome job filling in for me and just teaching the rest of that passage, dealing again with the idea of not following after man or after these particular people because they have faults and they aren't necessarily who's really doing the teaching. It's God who's ultimately doing the work, and so he should get the praise and the glory. So Paul again referring them back to, you know, following Christ, just following, having unity, and just following the one true God, having that common bond between them. And so he kind of continues that whole entire theme here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Might have helped if I would turn there myself. I'm still trying to get over my cold. I don't know if you guys have all had it yet. If you guys haven't, praise God that you guys haven't. It's the most evil thing in the entire world. it seems to linger, and it's still lingering with me. And I've been over it for about a week now, so that's horrible. So just be thankful you don't have it. Anyway, though. So before I begin here in our time of study, it's going to open up with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for this time that you've given to us, Lord, to be able to study into your word. And Father God, I just pray, Lord, that, Lord, the words that you have laid upon my heart to share, Lord, that they would go out in your power and in your might, Lord, just to be able to, Lord, teach us and instruct us in the different areas that we need teaching and instructing in, Father God. Lord, that you would, Lord, empower us to be able to share your word boldly with others. And Father God, that you would also just, Lord, correct us in the areas that we need to be corrected in. Lord, it's lovely. We praise you. We lift up the remainder time now into your hands, asking your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting off here in verse 1, and it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," this in reference to the account of his first visit, as we remember, to the city of Corinth back in Acts chapter 18. So he's continuing on here. He's saying, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," and again, that first visit, "did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom," wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in a power, that your faith should be the wisdom, should be in the wisdom, and not in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." In other words, Paul here is basically stating, "Hey, when I came to you, I didn't come as some, you know, great Greek philosopher. I didn't stand up there on some, you know, soapbox and, you know, act like I had all the answers. He didn't come as a used car salesman trying to sell something. Yet rather, he's saying, I came as a simple witness and an ambassador to declare to you the gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified." See, Paul didn't attempt to persuade people to Christ through a brilliant rhetoric or captivating, you know, illustrations and visuals and humor, nor did he, you know, come as an educated or as a scientific man attempting to debate people. Rather, he simply took the focal point of the gospel, that being Jesus and his death, drew out Old Testament prophecies and examples, comparing them to the present-day events, and left it there. He said, "This is Jesus Christ. This is what happened. This is what he did. This is what the Bible talks about in the Old Testament. Now let's compare it. Let's leave it there." Neither arguing nor debating was done. After all, in all reality, no scientific, you know, fact or philosophical piece of data could really add any weight to what was being taught. Besides, in some cases, when these data bits are added, the gospel can be masked or worse, even distorted at times. It's kind of sad to see, but sometimes it's true. It can do it. It can be like the little girl who, when a guest speaker was visiting her church, he's kind of a man of a smaller portions or smaller size, really, kind of short, stood up and proclaimed, "Where is the man who stands there so I can't see the stained glass Jesus?" In other words, you know, a picture of this little girl, you know, she's used to seeing this tall man who blocks the Jesus behind her, behind him in the stained glass image. And here's this other guest speaker there who's not doing that. So she's asking the question, you know, in other words, again, where is that man who blocks Jesus? Sadly, I believe that many times we can be those people who, you know, block the view of Jesus through our fancy talk and our scientific facts. We can be people who get so wrapped up in the presentation and delivery of unneeded information and messages that our audience sometimes misses out on exactly what it is that we're attempting to present, that being Christ. It's kind of like my accounting teacher. I won't say his name because I don't want anybody going around going, oh, that's the infamous accounting teacher. But anyway, though, I have an accounting teacher this semester who who will try to teach us accounting and all the different methods and stuff like that. And it's already confusing as it is. But he uses all this other stuff. He uses all these other examples, and he tries to prove it scientifically. You know, this, why this formula works, and why this one does this thing, and why it does that. And before you know it, you're sitting there in the middle of this class, and you're thinking, what in the world is he just talking about? What's the point of his whole entire message? This sometimes what we can do with our scientific facts and our data and all this other stuff. I know because I've done that kind of stuff. I prepare it all week or all month for an outreach message sometimes, and I'll have all this great information, and I'll get all this great data together, but when sometimes people are sitting there going, what is he talking about? What's the point? What's his whole entire purpose behind what he's saying? And don't get me wrong at all, or misinterpret this verse to think that Paul here is sharing and stating that illustrations, persuasive words, or captivating stories are unusable and inappropriate in teaching, because that's not what he's saying here. After all, Paul used persuasive words, you remember, back in Acts chapter 26, in his sermon to King Agrippa, to kind of persuade King Agrippa to become a believer. He used that persuasive words to do that. Rather, what Paul here is rejecting is a reliance upon a minister's ability to persuade people with human wisdom. That's all that we're trying to do. Whenever we try to use scientific facts sometimes, or try to use information, or try to use different stories or different illustrations, sometimes they're trying to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ by what we're saying and by what our wisdom and by our thinking and by our knowledge. Paul's saying, hey, we shouldn't have a reliance upon that. Our reliance should not come from scientific facts, but it should just simply come from the Spirit. Sure, it's our responsibility to preach and teach the Word of God, the gospel message, but we must also remember that, as verse 4 states, it's not our wisdom that saves, rather it's the Spirit's. It's so important. It's not our wisdom that does the work. It's not our wisdom that saves people. I can't go up to somebody and go, did you know that, this is how the earth was created and this creation and everything else, and, by the scientific facts, this is how you're going to be saved kind of thing. It doesn't work. The Spirit's the one that saves. So we give out the information, the Spirit moves in people's hearts, and He saves. So again, sure, you may have all the great intellectual points and visuals. Sure, you may be the greatest public speaker of your class. But it's not those things that save someone. It's not in the presentation that saves. It's not in the visuals that saves. It's the Spirit that saves, that does the work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, talks about the different giftings of the Spirit. One of them being the ministry and ability of the Spirit to minister to God's Word to our hearts. The ability for somebody to be able to minister the Word of God. And just watching the Spirit work. And that's exactly what Paul here is talking about, is the idea that it's the Spirit of God that does the work. It's the Spirit of God that actually ministers His Word to people's hearts and saves them. In my past teaching, sometimes I can we record these studies and that kind of thing, as I was sharing with you guys earlier, but sometimes I'll sit at home and I'll go back and I'll listen, because I have to upload them all by computer and stuff. And so we have to download everything and put it on the site and everything else. But sometimes I'll just sit there and I'll listen to the study. And sometimes I'm just completely amazed by by what stuff comes out of my mouth. Because when I study for the notes and I write down my notes and I do all this other stuff, I just don't hear the stuff that's coming out sometimes, and the great illustrations that God uses and things He lays upon my heart to say. Sometimes, I just don't realize it. And so that's exactly what it's like here, is that it's, again, the Spirit working. Sure, I can prepare my notes, sure, I can do all this stuff, sure, I can gather all this information, but the truth of the matter is, it's the Spirit that really saves, and not my words. In a sense, it's kind of humbling, isn't it? Because, then again, when you look at it, you start to realize, hey, wait a minute, this is not, this isn't me talking. It's not my words that are saving people. It's not my stuff that I'm doing that's, having people come to know Jesus Christ, it's rather the Spirit doing the work. So again, it puts you back down at the bottom, doesn't it? It sets your focus right on, right where you need to be. It's not me doing the work, it's God doing the work. I shouldn't get any credit for it. It's God doing it all. At the same sense, though, it also is kind of encouraging to us, isn't it? Because some of us aren't great with sharing, I know. I've been there too. I've met somebody who actually one time we took her out to go share with some people, and she almost like literally had a heart attack because we put her out there into the group and had her sharing and stuff, and she's just, you know, freaking out. Because she's afraid of the words she'd use and the stuff that she'd say and the stuff that she'd have to share and that kind of thing. So it's encouraging to know that it's not us, it's not the words that we use that save somebody, it's rather the Spirit that does the work. Again, looking back to Paul, sure, he may not have been the most impressive and persuasive speaker. 2 Corinthians 10:10, in that passage, Paul is referring to how people would look to him. They saw him as a tiny, in a sense, a tiny man, or a weak-voiced man, and a really, you know, not all that impressionable when you look at him. He's not all that authoritative. He doesn't look like the type of person you think to be speaking. And people look down on him because of that, but, you know, again, it's not him who's doing the work. It's God through him that's moving. So on a human level, he may not look like the best person. Maybe rated a 4 on a scale out of 10. But on the spiritual level, man, his words had power. His words were powerful. His words were impacting and changing lives both left and right. Why? Again, because it wasn't through his words necessarily. It was through the Spirit speaking to people's hearts that was moving them. You know, there've been weeks where I prepared a study before, and I get up here, and all of a sudden it's like I totally bombed it. Because I've probably seen days like that. I'm probably even doing that right now. You know, I just totally bombed the entire thing. I'm thinking, man, you know, I just completely ruined it. But then I have people come to me and say, you know what? Man, God spoke to me through that. And I'm like, wow, so cool to know. I can completely bomb it and God can still use it to minister to somebody. Again, it's the Spirit doing that work. It's not my words. Praise God, it's not my words. But it's rather the Spirit working in and through it. To make it make sense and to make it click and to, you know, teach and correct areas of our lives that need correcting. Verse 6, he continues on here. He says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul here is showing that though he did not cater to the Corinthian populace's love for human wisdom, I mean, after all, again, in the prior chapter, Paul says, you know, the Jews request, hey, show us a sign. The Greeks want to hear it in intellectual wisdom. He's saying, hey, even though I didn't cater to this, there's still wisdom in what I'm stating and what I'm sharing here. Doesn't automatically dismiss that his message carried no wisdom at all. Rather, the wisdom is a sacred secret that it did carry was one of that is essentially sealed off to a particular group of people, revealed only by God to those who are mature, as we notice here in these verses. What does that word mature mean? Perhaps maybe it means the saved or the unsaved. Perhaps even the mature and immature believer. Maybe those who are either grown in Christ or still are babies in Christ. And has been sealed off from the rulers of this age. See, this mystery, this great sacred secret, it's only available to a particular group. You know, these mature people he's talking about, those who are mature, but yet it's sealed off from the rulers of this age. So it's sealed for only the mature, and it's sealed off from those who are those rulers. That's upon reading this that one may ask the question, what exactly is Paul referring to here? Who exactly is these rulers of this age that he's speaking of? And I kind of read over some different commentaries and that kind of thing. And you got always with commentaries, it's always fun. Because you always got people's opinions and people's views, and you're just thinking sometimes, man, was this really important? But I think in this case, I think it's kind of interesting to look at, to kind of note that Paul could be speaking of a human or demonic forces at work when he says rulers of this age. He could be meaning a demonic ruler or a human ruler. Some believe, obviously, that Paul is referring to the human leadership, which unknowingly crucified Christ. Others believe Paul was instead referring to demonic forces who thought through, though knew of Christ's crucifixion, were unaware of its results. That they basically, as Colossians 2:15 tells us, that they'd be disarmed and defeated. So they didn't know about, you know, the overall outcome of what Christ's crucifixion on the cross was going to do on the hill of Calvary for them. And had they known, they would not have gone through with the entire plan of, you know, well, Christ should be crucified and, you know, pushing it and that kind of thing. Both kind of, you can kind of see where they both would go. Obviously, of course, the rulers, the human rulers that crucified Christ, Pilate didn't know what he was doing. Pilate didn't realize, I don't think, well, although he knew the man was innocent, I don't think he understood the entire spiritual concept, as we're going to notice. His wife actually came to him and asked him not to. Because she actually came to him and said, hey, listen, this man, there's something not right. I had a dream about this man. You shouldn't do this. So that's when he brought it to the people, thinking the people would save him. And the people were the ones who were like, hey, we want Barabbas, you know, crucify Christ. We don't care. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly, though. See, see, it's still lingering, I'm telling you. This is killing me. Anyway, though, no matter the view that's held here, no matter if we're thinking it's speaking of demonic or of human leadership here that essentially didn't unknowingly crucified Christ, the point is, the end point that Paul makes here in these verses is that, you know, no matter what, they're going to get what's coming to them. Their end is coming. It says here in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Excuse me, actually, it's up in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. See, their end is noted here. No matter who they are, no matter the human or demonic forces, they're coming to an end. Their end is near. The time is short. They come to nothing. In other words, again, their day is over, and Christ's day is coming. I'm so looking forward to Christ's day. When he comes back, sets everything right. Those human, you know, the people who believe in pollution and all this other stuff, you don't have to worry about it no more. The environmentalists will be happy because, you know, Earth will be restored back to its proper place and everything will be set right. Oh, I'm so eager to look for that. No more taxes, which I still haven't done yet. I've got to do that. Keep reminding myself and I keep saying I'm going to do it. Anyway. See, we can be happy in knowing that one day everything is going to be set right. Christ will rule and reign from you know, Jerusalem there, and he's going to set up his kingdom, an earthly kingdom for, you know, 2,000 years, and he's going to rule and reign from there. And we're going to rule and reign along with him. That's going to be so much, that's going to be so cool. The perfect world. Perfect government. You never thought that would happen, huh? But perfect government, man. No corruption, no nothing else. Christ will set everything right. He continues on here, and he says, but as is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It should, because it's a commonly misquoted verse in the sense that it's not misquoted in the sense that the idea is wrong. It's misquoted in the sense that it's not taken a lot of times in the context of what Paul's talking about here. This is a verse which people use to refer to things which are waiting for us in heaven. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, the things which God has for us. Sounds familiar now, doesn't it? Yeah, well. You know, people just saying, hey, you know, no eye can ever really fully comprehend or understand what God has for us in heaven. See, there's truth in that, but not in the sense that what Paul's talking about here. Sure, well, it is true that we cannot in and of our small minds comprehend the greatness of God and his future plans for us. Like Paul was talking about, you know, when he saw a glimpse of heaven. Actually, I think it was John. Or was it Paul? No, I actually think it was Paul. Paul was the one who said it. That's right. When he actually went out, in fact, I think it's even in this book, so, towards the very end, we're going to get to that section too. But Paul, when he says, you know, he tries to describe it, but no words he can ever use to describe heaven could ever describe it to what it actually looks like. Again, that idea of nobody can really comprehend the things that God, the greatness of God, the things that he has planned for us. I can't even comprehend it. It's too big, it's too vast, it's too numerous. Though that's true again, it's not the reason why Paul placed it here in the midst of chapter 2. I mean, he's quoting an earlier prophecy spoken. Now you may be, kind of wondering, what is the reason why Paul placed it here? What's the reason? Well, let's continue on here in verse 10. He says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." See, the glorious thing that has been revealed to us, see this glorious thing that he's talking about, this no eye has seen, no ear has heard kind of thing, this thing that's been revealed to us that Paul's mentioning, why he's quoting that verse, is revealed to us, as he says here, through the Spirit. What thing is referring to? Well, look at the verses prior, before we, the verse that we were reading about, what were we talking about? We're talking about the gospel, essentially, here. We're talking about, that Paul was preaching, not using human wisdom. He was preaching the basic stuff, the fundamental stuff, just Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the whole entire message. And that's the glorious thing that he's talking about here that's been revealed to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in which Paul communicates the very same message. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, through the gospel of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power." A long verse, I know. 7 verses. But what was Paul referring to there? Well, he's referring to the gospel message. The great mystery, in a sense, that has been revealed to us through the Spirit. See, prior to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God's people had a vague understanding of the glory of Christ's work. They didn't understand. Well, they had all the Old Testament prophecies. They had all the Old Testament books. They read them thousands of times over, but they could never quite get their hands on and grasp the idea of what exactly God was going to do, what work Christ was going to do for them. They didn't have any understanding, any way to grasp it. They had no way to to connect it together. They had a vague understanding of the glory of Christ's work and what exactly it would do for them as believers. The fact that it would take away our sins, it would save us and free us from the punishment of our sins, the iniquity of our sins. Again, they couldn't comprehend it. For as verse 11 tells us, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The reason why they couldn't comprehend it? Because nobody else knows but the Spirit. Just as you can assume to know the thoughts and feelings of your dog or cat, you can assume to know it. You can say, hey, I know exactly what my cat wants. My dog wants, it wants food. But unless, of course, the animal actually starts talking to you and starts telling you, and if it does, let me know, because then it's kind of, no, I'm just teasing. But unless, of course, the animal actually talks to you, unless, of course, you got a donkey, I forgot his name already. Anyway, though, it was a talking donkey in the Bible. Research it and get back to me, let me know the name, because I can't even remember now. I'm going to have to go to the office and look that up. Can't believe I'm blanking like crazy today. Anyway, unless, of course, the animal actually tells you what's going on, you're not going to know. Same is true here. The things of God, you won't be able to understand, you won't be able to know unless, of course, the Spirit reveals them to you. Unless, of course, the Spirit tells you. It's kind of like, you can be reading your Bible one day and you're sitting there and you read over a verse. I've done this before, where you read over a verse and you're sitting there going, what does this mean? And you pray, Lord, show me, teach me, instruct me. What does this verse mean? What do you want me to know? And then you read it through again, and what happens? The light turns on, essentially, and you're like, oh, that's it. I understand it now. That's exactly what the Spirit does. See, we don't understand sometimes the mysteries and the things of God unless, of course, the Spirit revealed it to us. Unless, of course, we ask and the Spirit reveals. So Paul's talking about here. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard things which God has prepared for us. You know, the great mystery, essentially, only can be understood, again, as our verse tells us here. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Again, it has to be revealed to us by the spirit. Verse 12 says, now we receive the spirit, and now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is it from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Essentially, there again, God has given us the spirit when he died on the cross. He said, hey, I'm going to send you the helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and help you out. That's exactly what God did. He sent back the Spirit so that we have the knowledge and we have the ability to be able to understand these mysteries, these things that he's talking about here. That's why he says, now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I like that last part. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Basically, Paul is noting here that we all as believers and followers of Christ all have access to the spiritual wisdom that he's talking about. We all have access to the spiritual understanding. However, not all of us obtain the same measure. What I mean is not all of us understand every single spiritual aspect. There are things I don't understand. There are things that you don't understand. There are things that you don't understand. I mean, it's just, we don't all have complete understanding. But what we do have complete understanding is the mystery, the great mystery that has been revealed to us, the basic fundamental elements of the Christian message, which is, again, without a shadow of doubt, attainable, which is, again, you know, the idea of Christ and him crucified, what Paul's talking about earlier. And is without a shadow of doubt unattainable and undesirable to a non-believer. And unattainable and undesirable really through human wisdom. Verse 14 continues on, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, again, that's why it's so undesirable through human wisdom for somebody to come to know Christ. The cross to a non-believer is foolishness. Like Paul stated earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And they look at it and go, it's a stumbling point. You know, what's the purpose behind the cross? You know, what's the value in it? We don't see anything valuable about it. It's the reason why, because they're natural. That word natural in the Greek is a means to essentially describe to us are for us really materialist, a materialistic person, or a person who simply lives their life for the here and now, for the material gain and the wealth primarily. This is where each of us began our lives as unsaved, you know, I guess as people would call sometimes, you know, the heathens. I tease around with people and I say little heathens, little children that I work with in children's ministry sometimes, you know. But, I know, so bad, huh? But that's essentially where we all start off with, is as an unsaved soul, thanks to Adam. We can all thank Adam for that one. You know, because his fall in the Garden of Eden, we all have to suffer now, and we're all born into sin, and we all need a redemption from God. But anyway, that's in this state that we're born, in which spiritual concepts and ideas seem to be, at least for the time, complete and utter foolishness. You know, to those of us who are in that materialistic state, you know, as materialists, we'd rather be out and about making money or having fun than attempting to spend time growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This last Sunday, me and my uncle came out to visit with my sister and her baby and everything. And, you know, she was out from Colorado visiting and everything. And we decided, well, if you're going to go and, you know, come on over, we're going to go and head out to church first, though, so they want to go and meet us there. My uncle's not a believer, and so the minute he's like, okay, fine, I guess I will. And he's just sitting there, and he's like, well, I get to sit up in the front row, because, man, I'm usually the first one out of here. You know, he sat there the entire time, and he's just looking at his watch, you know, wondering what time he's going to eat, or, you know. The reason being, because, again, it's spiritual things are spiritually understood. Us as believers, you know, we gain knowledge, we see value in spending time at Christ's feet. But to the non-believer, it means it's valueless. It's not as fun as, you know, going out and doing something. I mean, he enjoyed on Sunday when we hung out. We went to the Speedway down in, I don't know where it was, in Industrial City. But we went out there and hung out there and did some car stuff and played on video games. He enjoyed that immensely. But when it came to doing anything for Christ, man, he was like, you know, this is valueless. This is foolishness. Why are we here? See, that's the entire idea here that Paul's talking about. You know, it's, the cross is basically foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, the natural man doesn't see any value in the mystery of the gospel. He sees no value in the wisdom that the gospel has, or in the wisdom of the Spirit. He sees no value in that. The sad part is sometimes I think we as believers get frustrated and we try to speak with people who are, you know, non-believers, who aren't Christians. And we get frustrated because we wonder why they don't get it. Why don't get the point? You know, you always hear the people going, oh, how can you not see God in everything around you? Well, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not looking for God, obviously you're not going to see Him anyway. You know, to them it's just foolishness, you know, to believe that the world would, you know, be caused in existence by God speaking into existence. To us it's foolishness for us to believe that, you know, some big bang happened, you know, all of a sudden for, you know, all these atoms and all these different things to smash together in a spontaneous thing and combustion and, you know, all of a sudden create the world that we have today and the people in it. But see, you know, to them it just doesn't mean anything. It's foolishness. We get kind of mad at times, like I said, you know, where we wonder, well, why don't they have interest in the things of God? You know, why don't they seem to even acknowledge God? Can I kind of remind us, you know, again, to remember that they're in their natural state. You know, that they cannot see or comprehend the value in spiritual things because, again, as Paul notes here, they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Believers understand certain passages of Scripture. I can read a passage of Scripture. I did this one time. I called up one of my friends. I'm like, man, you know, I read this. God spoke to me, and I read this verse to one of the other leaders on leadership. And well, I mean, he's a believer, but kind of going off on a different track here a little bit in the sense that he was a believer. But I tried reading him off the same exact verse that God ministered to me through, and I'm reading it, and I'm thinking the entire time, wait a minute. He's not going to understand what I got out of it, the same thing I got out of it, because he wasn't there, because the Spirit didn't minister to him. And so, you know, I mean, spiritual things, again, spiritually understood. The Spirit speaks to each and every single one of us what it wants us to know. And the idea is, you know, if you're in the natural state, again, and this person's in the natural state, they're not going to understand that. You can go up to somebody and go, okay, look, here's the biblical proof as to why God exists. Here's the verse. Let's sit there and go, all right, and? You know, to them it shows no value. It has no meaning. Because again, spiritual things are spiritually understood. Just as a deaf man can't enjoy a symphony, nor a blind man enjoy, you know, the beauty of a sunset or a great movie. Why? Because they lack the stuff that we have. You know, obviously they can't hear. How are they going to enjoy a symphony if they can't hear it? You can hold a piece of paper and say, isn't the symphony great? Well, they're not going to hear it. What's the point? They lack that ability to be able to hear it. Same with a blind person. Like going, oh, you know, the show's really cool. You know, they're doing all these great tricks and everything. And don't you see it? Oh, wait, you're blind. Sorry, I forgot. Just kind of remember again, you know, the same logic. Remember, natural man cannot receive the things or know the things of the Spirit because they lack the ability by which these things are known. They lack the Spirit. And in lacking the Spirit, it's impossible for them to know the things of the Spirit. Kind of keep that in mind, especially when we come across people here on college campus. I know it's so hard. You run across people sometimes and they're like, you know, you try going up to them, did you know Jesus Christ did this? No. Well, how about the, you know, especially with Resurrection Day coming up and Easter coming up here fairly quickly. They call it spring break. It irritates the living daylights out of me. But anyway, though, you know, just, you know, you go up to somebody and go, hey, guess what? This Easter Christ died for you. And here's what the passage talks about. Remember, again, you know, unless, of course, the Spirit speaks to them, they're not going to understand it. Keep in mind, natural man, natural ways kind of thing. Their only focus is, you know, the here and now, having fun, you know, hanging out, that kind of thing. Verse 15 continues on, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, Paul here isn't stating that, you know, that a believer is above criticism. He's not saying that we as believers are, you know, we're the holiest walkers ever. We don't need to be criticized. We don't need to do anything. No, he's not saying that. What he's saying, though, is what Paul is stating is that no natural man is equipped to judge a spiritual man. a natural man can come to a person in spirit and go, you know, well, you're not walking in the ways of God. Why? Because he's a natural man. Again, spiritual things, spiritually understood, spiritually discerned. That doesn't mean go around and tell everybody who's, you know, criticizing you. That's not a believer going, you can't judge me because the Bible says so. But just, you know, keep in mind, yeah, it's spiritual things, spiritually understood. I don't think they would even want to judge you anyway. Most non-believers I run across, they're all excited when you fall because you're just like them. They think, oh, you know, they're no different than me. They like to point that out though sometimes, but you know, again, though, Paul's just saying here, hey, spiritual, you know, non-spiritual or a natural man is not equipped to judge a spiritual man. Verse 16 here in closing, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, again, that first part of that verse speaking of their spiritual or natural man cannot judge a spiritual man because who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? He doesn't know God. How can he instruct him in godly ways of how to deal with the issues and criticize him in a godly way? Because he doesn't know God. But we have here, Paul closes off of this chapter with, but we have the mind of Christ. What does he mean when he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13? That's what he's quoting here, essentially. Well, what he means is exactly what he pins here in the book of, or what he pinned in the book of, this letter to the Philippians and Philippi. He wrote, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God and thought it robbery or something to be grasped to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man and came in the likeness as a man, as a servant, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The mind that was in Christ was the mind that was willing to step down, was willing to be humble and in humility. That's the mind of Christ. We have exactly what Paul is saying here. We have the mind of Christ. That mind that doesn't exalt itself or use its own wisdom, but that mind that submits to God, the will and the authority of God. See, here Paul is talking about earlier, hey, I came to you, when I first came to you in the city of Corinth, back in Acts chapter 18, he didn't say it like that. He didn't have chapters and verses like we do now. Anyway, though, but what he's basically saying is, hey, when I first came to you, on my first missionary trip, I didn't use man's wisdom to say the things of God. The Spirit revealed the wisdom to me. I just simply gave out the message, a very simple message. I mean, if you were to stand on one street corner and listen to him one day, go to the next street corner and listen to the next day, it's the same exact message. He didn't cater to anybody else. I like that about Paul. He didn't go around taking a poll of people and saying, hey, what do you want to hear today? I did that one time. I made the mistake one time in the group of doing that. We sent around a paper and I asked everybody, you know, to criticize me, basically. We'll never do that one again. Because what happened was I got a whole bunch of cards coming back going, I want this way, and I want it this way, and I like this, and I want you to have more jokes, and I want you to do this. It's never easy to please people. That's why Paul was very smart when he just simply laid out the very simple gospel message. He didn't get into all the other junk. This is what the people need to hear. I'm just to say it strictly. Jesus Christ was crucified for you, and that's it. He didn't use man's wisdom. He didn't do all that other stuff. Because it wasn't about having the mind of Christ, Paul is basically saying here. He had the humility to know that, you know, it's not about me. It's about him. And I'm making him my number one focus. I want to make him my number one priority. And what I'm telling these people, I don't want them to remember me. That's always my prayer, that people wouldn't remember me, but that they remember the words of God, that they remember that Jesus Christ loves them, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again on the third day, that we can have life and that everlasting. That was Paul's whole entire purpose, you know, that people would not remember him. He had humility to know that, you know, God's a priority again. God's the one who all the focus should be on. I shouldn't exalt myself. I should be exalting him and using, and through the Spirit's wisdom, you know, teaching people about God and watching the Spirit work. Because we're going to notice in chapter 3, Paul kind of goes off again and says, you know what? It doesn't really matter who teaches the Word of God. Doesn't matter who talks and who, you know, does it. He's going to even talk about, you know, Apollos, you know, planted and I watered and, you know, and God got the increase. You know, I can plant and Apollos can water and God will still get the increase. Because it's the Spirit of God, as he notes in here in chapter 2, that's doing the work, that's ministering through giving Paul wisdom the things to say and the words to say. It's not about what Paul's saying. It's about following the man. It's about following Christ. So again, he had the mind of Christ. And that's kind of, I hope, our personal prayer, that we too would have the mind of Christ. That we set God a higher above all the rest. That, you know, if somebody asked us to do something, we would have that same humility that God had, laying ourselves down for other people. That's exactly what Paul did. He set aside his own knowledge, his own ability, and his own strength, and he ministered to people. And he set aside his own knowledge, so that way the Spirit, so that way Christ would be exalted. Let's go and pray. Father God, we just thank you again, Lord, for your word. Lord, for your ministering and your Spirit, Father God, to teach us, Lord, exactly what you want us to know. Thank you, Lord, for setting me aside, Lord, and just using me still, Father God, to minister your word to these hearts. And so, Father God, I just pray, Lord, that you would just, Lord, continue to grow on this, on your word. Lord, that it would continue to dwell in our hearts. And Lord, that we continue to build off of it, Lord, that we'd, Lord, when we end up in situations, Father God, where perhaps maybe we are sharing with somebody and we're sharing, Lord, to impress them perhaps even by our words and by what we know and by the flattery of our mouths. Lord, may you draw to our remembrance, Lord, this very chapter, Lord, that we'd be able to say, Lord, that we understand and acknowledge that, you know what, we need to step back and give you and exalt you and give you the credit for it. Lord, we just love you. We praise you. We, Lord, again ask that you would give us, Lord, minds like yours, Father God, that we can be just like Paul and just like you, Father God, who, Lord, didn't seek the credit, didn't seek the exaltation, didn't seek to amaze people by our own words, but, Lord, we lay that all aside and we just simply seek to exalt you. Lord, we just love you. We praise you. We lift the remainder of this day now into your hands, asking a blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.